that business. This is my first year at Holden, actually, although we paid a brief visit here in 1970, my whole family, with the student conference that met at the end of August, and we fell in love with the place, so here we are back again. Anyhow, I understand we have a little less than an hour at our disposal. There's something else that happens at 10:30, isn't that so? So we'll have to quit maybe 10:25 or so. Let me structure the morning this way. Let me, as they say, lay some content on you for 20 minutes or maybe even a half an hour, and then we'll just open it up for some discussion. And let me also encourage you to interrupt me anywhere along the line, disagree with me, add an illustration, or ask a question. I mean, any of that goes. I don't want this to be just a monologue on my part. If you had told me when I was in seminary that I would be here as some kind of worship guru this week at Holden Village, I would have, what, scoffed at least, I suppose, because worship was one of those things that just did not turn me on. I was raised in a pastor's home, and my father was a very fine and pious and faithful pastor and a good preacher, and I went to church and enjoyed it, I must say, and went to Luther League and all that. But it wasn't until after seminary, actually, and even after my first parish, I was 4 years at a parish in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, and a full year and more into campus ministry at Syracuse, when suddenly worship really began to take off for me. And I began to see what the exciting possibilities were. And since then, it's been a real interest of mine, and I hope to share some of that interest with you here this week. Let me begin our session this morning, though, with a statistic that I heard way back in 1963, I think it was. Now that makes it, what, 13 years old, 12 years old, anyhow? This was a college professor speaking, a college president, if I'm not mistaken, and he said this. He said, in the 50 years between 1900 and 1950, mankind's knowledge of himself and of his world and the universe and so on doubled over all the previous centuries of human history. It only took 50 years from 1900 to 1950 for all of our accumulated knowledge, pamphlets and papers and books and libraries of books, so to speak, to double. Then he went on, in the 10 years between 1950 and 1960, our knowledge of ourselves and of our world doubled a second time. And he said, speaking in 1963, in the 3 years between 1960 and 1963, it doubled a third time. And Lord knows where it's gone since 1963 when I heard the statistic. This is simply to tell you how fast and how radically our world has changed. I think we are living through one of the great turmoils in human history. There's almost no question about that in my own mind. Juicy time. It's also very scary because there is so much yeast and juice and turmoil. But we're certainly living through one of the great revolutions, if you want to put it that way, one of the great revolutions in human history. And I think to find an analogy or to find something that compares to it, you'd have to go back to the Renaissance or the Reformation or what, the fall of the Roman Empire, maybe. Civilizations are falling and other civilizations are rising. And our understanding of ourselves and our world is radically reappraised. And it's a very scary world. And as a campus pastor dealing a lot with students, let me tell you, it's scary for your kids. But it's scary for us parents, too, isn't it? Anyhow, it's both scary, but it's also exhilarating. It's very exciting to be in on this. Who would have thought, for instance, that the Roman Catholic Church 10 years ago would go through what it has gone through? Teacher last week at another conference said that the Roman Catholic Church and Vatican Council did what the Reformation did for the rest of us. And we just couldn't have predicted that 15 years ago. As an example, transportation or communication, either of those possibilities. We have a little regional air carrier in the Northeast called Allegheny Airlines. Maybe some of you know Allegheny and have flown Allegheny up in the Northeast. It began in 1954, when I was already in seminary, with two twin-engine airplanes left over from World War II. And now it's, what, the second largest regional carrier in the East with great huge jets, and they're zipping back and forth across the continent. Incredible thought that we could go across continents in just a matter of hours. And your fathers or your grandfathers and grandmothers, perhaps, had to make the same journey in covered wagons. I mean, incredible, simply to consider transportation. As for communication, I can remember at home listening to Fibber McGee and Molly on the radio. And my kids now have Sesame Street and the Electric Company on television, in color, no less. Maybe some of you old-timers can remember when we didn't even have radio. The world has changed anyhow, very, very drastically. And I would perceive that the church is among those other institutions in our society, not alone, but rather among other institutions, such as family, civil government, including the courts and the judicial system and the legislative system and the executive, business and industry, culture, the schools, education, hospitals, medicine, all of these institutions struggling with mammoth problems that they never faced before in quite this way, and all of them under terrific attack by young people and by others too for not keeping up with the times, but in a sense they really couldn't keep up with the times. I don't think we can criticize them overly much because the times have changed so radically. And the church, of course, has come into its own criticism too because of the crazy times in which we're living. Anyhow, the church is one institution among others which is caught up in this crazy change, in this accelerating unpredictable kind of a world in which we're living. I think that means for the church four areas of homework. You could say four fronts of revolution if you had a kind of a argumentative posture of mind. But I think I'd temper it, and I'd say it's simply four areas of our own homework. The first is theological and educational. How do we take the ancient faith and retranslate it into terms that make sense to our children, to ourselves as far as that goes, but especially for our children? How can we bring the changeless Christ to a changing world? You've heard that phrase before, I'm sure, but it's a problem that every generation has to face, and our generation has to face it with special urgency and special problems because, as I say, it's such a vastly changed and changing world. It's chiefly, I think, a matter of indigenization. We find ourselves once again in a foreign country. The Christian faith finds itself in an alien culture. And we have to ask, what's the language of this culture? What are its folk ways? What are its value systems? What are its lifestyles? And how do we bring the gospel to these people in their own terms? That's a question I have to ask myself constantly on the campus. If you want to see an alien culture, just go to a campus these days. I may as well be a foreign missionary. And may I say that most of you will be in that posture too, and your pastors and your church leaders and so on in the next 10 years if they're not there already. I mean, we're living in an alien, foreign culture to us, not necessarily bad. That's not bad news that we're missionaries. It can be good news. It's great. But it makes lots of problems, doesn't it? We have to retranslate, which means literally retranslating the scriptures, for instance, into new language. It means also taking a look at all of our educational materials, Sunday school materials, Sunday school itself. The question, anyhow, is educational, theological, biblical. How do we get across our message? How do we proclaim? It's a hermeneutical problem. How do we proclaim the gospel in that kind of a changed world? And the world of our children is just not the world of my grandfather. Somebody's pointed out that my grandfather has more in common with George Washington or Martin Luther or Augustine or Moses than with me. The world has changed that much. My grandfather's world was agrarian, agricultural, small towns, people widely separated by distance and by poor communication. Even the big cities like New York or London in those days were about as big as what? Fargo, North Dakota, these days. What do they say? 1/5, maybe it's even these days, 1/4 of all the people who ever lived are alive right now. Now, that's the world that Abraham, Father Abraham and Moses knew, and Augustine and Luther and George Washington and my grandfather. But it's not my world, and it's not my children's. So, that's the alien situation into which we've got to do our theology all over again. Looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, looking at this doctrine, that doctrine, you name it. I think it's all up for grabs again. Okay, that's a theological, biblical, educational enterprise. Second would be social, ethical, moral. How do we do our thing in the world as Christians? How do we see to it that the gospel is applied in our daily lives? That's the meaning of ethics, morality, social concern. And we've got a great long list on our agenda that we share, of course, with other people of goodwill. Not just Christians are worried about these things, but even communists, as far as that goes. Population. That's just one problem, the population explosion. What does it mean that 1/5 or 1/4 of all the people who ever lived in the world are alive today? You got birth control, you got abortion, you got all of that as part of that big problem. The rape of the environment, pollution, the depletion of energy and of resources, the befouling of our air and water and land and so on. That's another big problem. Still with us, problems of race, justice for the oppressed, the development of the so-called third world, or the haves and the have-nots. And how do we encourage, how do we force the haves to share some of their wealth with the have-nots? So all the problems of development, problems of sexuality, women these days, and men also on their behalf, asking questions about their own role that they've never asked, in these terms anyhow. So that's all part of our social, ethical, moral agenda. And the Christian church, Christian people, have that as part of their job, seems to me. Third would be worship. Liturgy. How do we sing a new song unto the Lord? Psalmist says, sing a new song. He doesn't say, please note, he does not say, stop singing the old songs. Sure, we sing the old songs, but we want to sing a new song too. Our fathers, our mothers, our grandfathers, our grandmothers, they sang a new song. They did a new thing. Now, it's part of our response of faith to do a new thing too. And if we don't, we're being unfaithful. We've got to build new church buildings and invent new liturgies and write new psalms and songs, and it's lots of fun. And it's part of our responsibility. There was a time, let's remember, there was a time when colonial church buildings were brand new, never seen before. There was a time when Gothic church architecture was never seen before. There was a time when plain song was new. So we shouldn't be afraid of what's new. And we shouldn't automatically say that everything that's new is bad. Of course, I hope it's quite clear, we shouldn't say automatically that everything that's old is bad. If we sing a new song to the Lord, that does not mean we have to stop singing the old songs. I hope that's quite clear. We don't have to tear down our Gothic buildings or our colonial church buildings, that kind of stuff. So worship is another big area of our concern. The third, as far as that goes, is constitution or organization or church structure. How does the church organize itself to do all of the above? Incredible structural organizational problems that face us. We are discovering, I think, that there are certain things that a congregation simply cannot be expected to do. There are optimum jobs, I think, that a congregation can do, but there are certain other things that the congregation cannot do. Most congregations are too big, I think, for what I would call nurture, building up the faith of the faithful. In order to do that, you need small groups, you need cells, you need the house church. And most congregations are too big to do that. The 9:30 people don't know the 11 o'clock people, you know the problem. So most congregations can't do that. I would say, furthermore, most congregations cannot do very well the job of mission out in the world. They cannot fight City Hall all by themselves. They're too small for that. So in order to fight City Hall, get the garbage collected or whatever, bring justice to the Chicanos down the street or whoever they are, you've got to fight City Hall, and that means banding together with congregations in a kind of multi-congregation shape. A diocese, a district, a circuit, a conference. I don't know, we got names for these things. We ought to begin to experiment exactly what can be done at what level of the church's life. What can the diocese or the circuit or the district or the conference do that the congregation cannot do, and vice versa? What can the congregation do that the others can't? What can the cell or the small group or the house church do that the others can't? So that's organizational, structural, institutional. Now, those are the four areas, I see it, of the church's homework. If you want a little handy catchphrase that you could remember, the four C's: creed, code, cult, and constitution. Creed, that's faith, religion, education, biblical studies, all that goes along with that bag. Creed, that's ethics, morality, social concern, all that goes along with that. Cult, that's worship, liturgy, architecture, the arts, put to the service of the gospel on Sunday morning and other times. And then finally, even constitution or institutional shape, structure. And all of them, I think, are part of the church's homework in the next 10, 15, 20 years, 50 years, 100 years. In a sense, we're starting from ground zero once again and answering some questions that have not been asked before. So, creed, code, cult, constitution. What concerns me chiefly in my ministry so far, in the last 15 years anyhow, has been this third C, this cult, or liturgy, or worship. I simply lay that out to you. That's just one of the things that turns me on. I must say the other things turn me on too: ethics, theology, even church structure. But I'm not here this week to talk about those other three things. I'm here chiefly to talk about worship and the arts as they pertain to worship. My chief interest is the arts generally, but also more specifically as they relate to worship. Now, I cite our homework here. I lay this out for you simply as a kind of a context for the whole week and for my whole ministry, I suppose, to remind you that you cannot really consider one without the others. I hope that is also clear. You cannot really deal with liturgy without also getting into theological questions, or even ethical, or even structural, institutional problems. And vice versa. When you make some decisions and you begin to do some acting on the basis of those decisions, in any one of those areas, you're going to be dealing pretty soon with all the others. So I want to remind you that they're intricately tied up together. I also want to remind you that there is there has been, maybe I should even put it in the past tense, there has been a movement, not least in theology and not insignificantly on the campus, that seems to say that concern with all of those things is old-fashioned and the church has moved beyond that. Or the church, maybe even in order to be faithful, ought to move beyond concern with these things I've just been mentioning. I don't share that view, and that's where the little jazzy title for my speech this morning comes from. Bonhoeffer was wrong. And what I mean by that, that's simply a little catchphrase. What I mean by that is, I'm not sure Bonhoeffer was wrong, but certainly his interpreters have been wrong in interpreting Bonhoeffer to say that what we're going to be dealing with in the future is a religionless Christianity. This comes out of Barth, too, ultimately, Karl Barth. And I would dispute that position, although, again, in its own time and in its own context, it made some sense. And I suppose if Barth and Bonhoeffer were across the fireplace from me, we'd probably all be agreeing today. But anyhow, their interpreters have sometimes taken their statements to mean that one of these days we are going to do away with institutional liturgical forms or somehow purify Christianity so that it won't have to be loaded down with all the excess baggage of institution and that kind of thing. And I reject that position because I just don't think it's true. I do not think you can have a religionless Christianity. These four areas of the church's homework that I mentioned a few minutes ago, creed, code, cult, constitution, they represent to me the outward shape that religion takes. And my perception is that human beings are religious animals. My perception, may I say, on the campus, on the basis of my own experience in campus ministry, has been that human beings are irrepressibly religious animals. John Calvin said, man's mind is an idol factory, creating idols day by day. And if we are not worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jesus, it does not mean we're atheists and religionless, but it means we're simply worshiping some other god, an idol. And I think I would affirm that. Luther says, whatever it is you fear, love, and trust in above all things, that's your God. And under those terms, I myself have never in my life met an atheist. The fact is, people are, I believe, irrepressibly religious. You just cannot wash it out of their system. No amount of secularization will do it. We live in a secular age, there's no question about that, but secularism itself is a kind of religion. And religion is characterized by creed, code, cult, and constitution. There is no question in my mind that we are living, as I said a moment ago, in a kind of a missionary situation, missionary enterprise, but that's not new for the church either. There's no question in my mind that Christianity, the numbers of Christians in percentage in the worldwide population, will probably be decreasing in our future, not increasing. There will be fewer Christians, proportion-wise. But that doesn't mean people will stop being religious. They're still hopelessly religious. And that's not good news any more than it's necessarily bad news. I mean, I'm simply trying to point out that people find ways of acting out what is important to them. People find ways of trying to get a handle on the heights and depths of their own human experience. And that's the way I would define religion. It is a very human attempt, so to speak, to climb the heavenly stairway, or however you want to put it. It is a human attempt to make sense out of the deepest realities of our life. And everybody does it. And as soon as you begin that process, you're right away faced with CCCC, creed, code, cult, and constitution. Creed, what sense can you make intellectually out of your existence? Code, how can you apply that in your life and in the life of others? Cult, how do you act that out ritually? And even constitution, how do you structure your life with your common, you know, the other people who believe in common with you? It's the third C, as I said, this creed, the C having to do with cult that concerns us this morning. And I would argue that the people are not only religious, they're cultic. And you can't wash that out of their system. We find ways of acting out what is important to us. And if we're not acting it out on Sunday morning inside a Gothic cathedral or a chapel in the woods, we're acting it out on the golf course or at the, where? There are a million places for personal and even for corporate liturgy. I think you could look at a person's life. The science student is a perfect example at the university, one that comes to my mind. You go into his laboratory and here's this hushed silence. There's this sacramental concern for the apparatus and the equipment. He's even got a white vestment on, this long lab coat. I mean, you expect to be invited to take off your shoes because this is the Holy of Holies. Now, that's liturgy, it seems to me. And you can find it all over. It's not only individually perceived, individually acted out. It's also corporate. Fourth of July, patriotic parade. That's a corporate liturgy. The protest peace march to City Hall. That's a corporate liturgy. The opening night of the symphony orchestra season. That's a corporate liturgy. Dinner with the Lord Mayor. With what? Seven different types of silverware. and three wines, one for every course. That's a corporate liturgy. Going to McDonald's for a hamburger takes on the character of a corporate liturgy. A pot party in a hippie commune takes on the character of a cultic corporate liturgy. People find ways of discerning and acting out what is important to them. And that's not going out of style. Now, as I say, the Christian faith is going out of style for a lot of people. Some of those people never knew what the Christian faith was like and turned their backs on it. Some of them never heard, of course. But some of them have had a taste of it, and I think we've been poor missionaries a lot of times. They've had a taste of it, and it's turned them off. They've come among us on Sunday morning, and we have not been able to demonstrate the gospel in action. In how many of our congregations are we able to answer yes to the following questions? Can the Sunday morning experience provide a working model of the gospel? Yes or no? Is that the way it is in your church? When your atheistic friend, or your Buddhist or Hindu or whatever crazy, there are a million crazy possibilities these days, let me tell you, Christianity is only one of them, and I see them all there on campus spread out in their in glorious array. We've got religion department at Syracuse that's very highly regarded, and the kids are just lined up to take courses. Not necessarily in the Christian faith, but Buddhism and Hinduism and I Ching and tarot cards and astrology and all the freaky possibilities. Some of them are studying the Bible too, praise the Lord. But I mean, all the freaky possibilities are there on campus. And when one of the people from that kind of a tradition or that kind of a background comes to you and asks you, what is the Christian faith all about? You should be able to say, come with me on Sunday morning and see. Isn't that nice? We should be able to say that. Can the experience of Sunday morning worship be a working model of the gospel? In Karl Rahner's phrase, can I find the eschatologically triumphant mercy of God at work among us on Sunday morning? Can I find, be right with you, can I find Sunday morning as an emotional, political, aesthetic, cultural, intellectual high point of my week? For how many lay people is the answer no? For how many pastors, Lord knows, is the answer to that question no? How many pastors look forward to Sunday morning with dread? Oh, Lord, another Sunday. I'm here to tell you, dear friends, I look forward to Sunday morning with anticipation. I'm here to tell you that it is for me an intellectual, emotional, cultural, aesthetic, political high point of my week, and so far for my family most of the time, and my little flock, I think. But that's what Sunday morning ought to be. Now, I haven't said anything about Revelation. I've just been stressing religion today. But another time, when we get back here, I'll stress religion. I'll stress Revelation, pardon me. It seems to me we have to have both. Christianity is not just a religion. It is also, there's also Revelation here, but I'll say something about that later. Paul.
You're taking a very clear stand on a controversial issue. There's some people believe that the worship, the Eucharistic service of the Christian community is for the people who are already members of that community, and that no attempt should really be made to make it all welcoming for others.
Yes, I think I see your point. His point is, if I may... I would be ambivalent, or I would say both, both and, rather than either or. The question, as I would phrase it, is this. Is the experience on Sunday morning from faith to faith, or is it, so to speak, evangelistic? And I would say, basically, my answer is it is from faith to faith, and it is not an evangelistic enterprise, basically. I think the chief evangelism in the Christian faith goes on Monday through Saturday. And it goes on by lay people at their job. That's where evangelism happens. That's where the good news is really spread to the unbeliever. And may I say, it's not spread so much by what you say as by how you live. That ought to be quite clear to a parent. It is not what you say that your kids pick up from you so much as what you do. I think most of the time, 99% of our evangelism, for good and for ill, dear friends, for good and for bad, most of our evangelism takes place Monday through Saturday out there in the world. So Sunday morning is not a time for evangelism. I don't think we should be preaching Billy Graham-type sermons, walk the sawdust trail, commit your life to Jesus and all that. I mean, I don't think we should do that on Sunday morning in the family of faith, because the experience on Sunday morning of corporate worship is presuming faith. And it's presuming faith in the leaders, and it's presuming faith in the hearers. When I preach from faith to faith. From whatever faith there is in here, and sometimes I'm here to tell you, it's pretty slim, to whatever faith there is out there. And if I know you, by God, it's pretty slim out there sometimes as well. So it's from faith to faith. However, having said that, I have to say, sometimes there are Buddhists and Hindus and atheists among us on Sunday morning. And we ought to be able to say something to them. And the Sunday morning experience ought to mean something. J.T. Robinson has a nice little set of tests about what the Sunday morning thing ought to be when a believer walks in the door. He takes it out of Paul, needless to say, where Paul says, can the unbeliever come in and see what you're doing and find the gospel there? And I think he should. Furthermore, there's always, as I said a minute ago, there's always that unbeliever in me and the unbeliever in each of you. And so it's from faith to faith, yes, but it's also there's also some evangelism that goes on even in my own heart. Sometimes I convert myself in my own sermons. I begin on Sunday morning not believing a word of it. And by the time I'm finished, my goodness, it makes sense. And I affirm it. I really affirm it. I'm not sure whether that's a complete answer, Paul, but how about some more discussion? Don't be timid.
Well, what happened to that idea? You said you convince yourself. Actually, I hope you mean that the Holy Spirit convicts you.
Yeah, through my own words.
Right. Is that still believed today strongly in the Lutheran Church? When I went through confirmation at age 14, I'm 30 now, that was preached to me that what I say to you as a pastor, you little children, when you're hearing me on Sunday morning, is not really my words, but you know, but they're given to me by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, almost the same interpretation as the inspiration of the Holy Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Have we gotten away from that idea?
I hope not. I think that's our tradition, isn't it? I think that's been a long history in the Christian faith, that it's the Holy Spirit speaking. It's the Holy Spirit who calls, gathers, enlightens, sanctifies. What's the third article of Luther's explanation of the third article of the Creed? The Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, sanctifies, and when he preserves. When he does that, it's God speaking to you. However, I would want to make the point, it's God speaking to you through some human agency, some human agent. And it can be yourself sometimes as a human agent. Is it Barth who talks about the mediated immediacy of revelation? How God, when God speaks to you, it's always God speaking. And you could even use the term real presence, I think. God is really present, but it's always mediated. It's always in an earthen vessel. It's always in a human. One of my teachers used to say that the witness of the Spirit, when the Spirit speaks, it's always Christocentric, Christ at the center. However, it's also always theo-ultimate. That's a good little phrase. Christ didn't come just for his own sake. He came to show us the Father. So we go with Christ at the center, through the center to God. When the Spirit speaks, that's one of the tests. Does it take you to God? If we stay with Christ, we're running the danger, I think, of Christomonism or Jesusism or a lot of other things. We could go into that if you want to. But the Spirit speaks Christocentrically, that's true, but also ultimately God is what Jesus is here to witness. The love of God, his heart, his will towards us. So it's the ultimate. What I would add to that is that it is ultimately also, the witness of the Spirit is also ultimately anthropomorphic. Anthropo, that means man. Morphic, that means shape. In the shape of a human being. When the Spirit speaks, he takes the shape of a human being. It's simply another way of saying the incarnation. We have an incarnational theology. And I think our theology will not allow us to do away with that incarnational burden. When Jesus came eating and drinking, his fellow countrymen looked at him, his fellow townspeople said, is he the Messiah. He's the carpenter's son. He's the son of Mary. He lives down the street. You know, there was that offense, in other words, the possibility of offense. John the Baptist has that doubt in his mind, and he sends his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or do we look for another? Jesus says, look at the signs. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the poor have the good news preached, and blessed is he who does not take offense. That's, I think, the whole burden of our incarnational theology. That when God speaks, he has chosen to speak in very human terms. And I think those human terms are still with us. The carpenter from Nazareth is not among us as a carpenter from Nazareth, but he's among you and me this morning. And he's among you and your brother and sister sitting next to you. And he's among you in bread and wine, ordinary kitchen bread. Ordinary wine that can get people drunk in other contexts. He's among you in the waters of baptism. That's a very incarnational way of looking at things, and I love it. I'd be dead without it.
Thank you.
It's a long answer.
We have a living faith. Otherwise, right. We're just advising one another as blind fools. That we wouldn't have eyes to see or ears to hear unless we allow His Holy Spirit to bear witness to each other. And then I hear this so much at Holden. My spirit bears witness to your spirit, or the Christ that I find in you. And it brings out
that's
the better part of us,
yeah,
doesn't it? We come here pretty filthy, dirty, I think, but we're worried about our cars parked at 25 Mile Creek or Chelan because of the world, and we can let ourselves relax in the love of Christ and each other, and we hope to bring this back and to witness this way as we return.
How do you keep it going for longer than 2 weeks?
How do you keep it going for longer than 2 weeks? Well, what's that but a testimony to the necessity for keeping those furnaces charged up? And one way to do that, a very good way it seems to me, is to come back to that source every week. That's one of the reasons for worship. That it is presumably a place where you get your battery charged. And when you hear those gracious words again and are convicted and convinced of them once again, and that's what worship ought to be. It ought to be refreshment. It ought to be an oasis in the desert of life. Now, I'll be willing to admit too often it is not that. And when it's not that, then it's a judgment on us. But that's what it should be. It should be a place where you get your battery charged, among other things.
What is your burden with the feeling that the people that are coming here to worship with you are coming here rather than to share with you in worship? That's why I came up with this. How do you take hold of and keep it in you and shine forth with enthusiasm and with the love of God?
It's something you can't put it in a bottle, can you, and take it home?
No, I wish you could.
That's probably the experience of the disciples in the Transfiguration. You know, as Lord, it is good for us to be here, and so on. Let's stay around a while. Let's build a temple. Let's take some Kodachrome slides. It was only yesterday. I walked out. We're in Chalet 3, and I walked out of the door, and I said, "There's one thing that you cannot take home from Holden. A lot of other things too." But I got all my Kodachrome slides from Holden. I was here just once before, and I got my set of slides, and I even got tapes. I had the little cassette recorder and so on, and I got all of them. But that air, isn't that incredible air? And you just can't put that in the bottle, can you? What is it, the balsam or the pine or the tailings or whatever it is? It's just great. Anyhow, but the spiritual, the religious experience is like that. You can't put it in a bottle, and you can't take it home. And you do get very upset, at least I do, I think I'm sharing your feeling. You get upset with those people around you on Sunday morning who are there maybe for other reasons, who want to be entertained, who wish they were back home sleeping, who wish they were out on the golf course. I mean, there are all kinds of crazy motives. Whenever I begin to feel myself slipping into that kind of a critical attitude toward the others who are there, I think of, is it Bishop Pike who said, he talked about the woman who came to him and said, "Bishop Pike, I'm never going to join your church because it's full of hypocrites." And he said, "It's not quite full. There's always room for one more." So I have to admit that I have my bad moments too, there's always, the Lord covers, the Lord forgives, the Spirit even provides our words when we can do nothing but sigh.
Is that saying something about our shoulds, that all the people in church should be there for the same purpose that I am, rather than saying it would certainly be nice if they were not there critically, if they could take it the way it's supposed to be taken, are we taking somebody else's problem?
And it's deadly for corporate worship, is it not, when you get the feeling that those people, as a pastor, for instance, or as a choir member, or an organist or something, when you get the feeling that all those people are out there to be entertained, we'll say.
Yeah.
Or worse yet, that they're your adversaries, and you've got to fight them somehow. I mean, that's just deadly to worship. So we've got to get over that feeling, but it's difficult.
If worship is universal, where do you go from there? Are there different types of worship? Is there better or worse worship, or true worship, or false worship? How do you move from it being universal and?
Yeah, all of the above. Sure, I think worship is universal. And I think there's bad worship and there's good worship. The question, I hope, in my perspective anyhow, the question is not, in terms of atheism, for instance, the question is not, is there a God or is there not a God? The question is, which God? I think that was the question for Israel. And I think it's the question for us too. There is nobody who is without a God. The only question is, which God? Is it the true God or is it an idol?
Does that mean now, that the question is which worship?
Right, then I would apply the same thing to worship, right. It's not a question, do we worship? Everybody worships, in my perspective. The only question is then, is it worship in spirit and in truth, or is it some other kind of crazy possibility? At the same time as I say that, I don't want to sound too judgmental against all the others, including the Buddhists and the Hindus and so on. I remember Frank Seelheimer from Hamad Divinity School talking about the Jewish posture toward their neighbors in the Mideast. And it wasn't judgmental at all. Sure, they believed that they had the true God, but they also believed that God spoke, incarnationally perhaps even, in these other religions and in other worship to a greater or lesser degree. And I think I would be willing to endorse that. That even the idol that some pagan is worshiping can be somehow a vehicle that God uses for that pagan. The prayer wheels, I mean, nothing seems more foreign to my spirit of liturgy than, for instance, the prayer wheels is that the Buddhists or the Hindus over in Tibet, and they spin these prayer wheels, and that the more they spin it, the more they... I don't know what they do, but I mean that's a form of worship for them. Or sitting and chanting Om. That's just quite foreign from my sense of liturgy. But to be humble enough about it, I would have to say maybe God is finding ways of using even that to bring those people closer to Him. So I would not rule out that possibility, that the Spirit blows where it listeth, and I'm not going to put any chains or any handcuffs on God or God's Spirit. I'm going to let God's Spirit do its thing however and wherever it can. However, having said that, then I would want to say, yes, I believe there is a true God and there are false gods, and I think, yes, there's good worship and there's bad worship, and it's my job as a worship leader to make sure that my worship is as good and as direct and as relevant. That word has been so overused. I'm a missionary, let's remember that. I'm a missionary in a foreign country, and I've got to see that the worship of the God whom I know in Jesus Christ comes to these people in their terms, in their value system, in with and under. I would even use those prepositions. That's been the whole meaning of the liturgical movement for me. A rediscovery of those three prepositions that Luther used when he described the communion. Yeah, I think it was in his debates with Zwingli. That he kind of weaseled out. His opponents asked him, "How do you find Jesus in the communion, for instance?" And he said, "Well, the Lord is present in, with, and under the bread and wine." And it's a bad answer, but it's a good answer from another perspective: in, with, and under. That the Lord of the heavens, comes to us. in, with, and under some very specific human forms. And I would even say some very specific human cultural forms. This particular church architecture, these particular hymns with these particular melodies, these particular prayers and poems, this particular preacher with his crazy part in his hair or his bent nose or his funny way of speech or other idiosyncrasies. I mean, it's an incarnational thing, in, with, and under. Is that coming anywhere near to answer your question?
I think that's making clear from the direction of John. How do you distinguish worship from what isn't worship? You listed four categories.
Yeah.
And yet some of your illustrations, a peace march you regarded as worship, but it really...
It's pretty close to ethics, too, yeah. The question is, how do you draw...
Creed is surely part of worship.
What?
Creed is surely...
Creed, definitely, yeah.
So, in other words... I'm puzzled because in the beginning there were four and it ended up worship taking them all in.
Yeah. For the sake of keeping human energies in neat categories and human thought and human action and so on directed towards specific ends, I think it is useful to consider these as four kind of separate things. The theological task, the biblical educational task, is a task that can demand the full-time energies of lots of Christians. The ethical task, trying to decide what to do about pollution or overpopulation or war and peace or blacks or chicanos or sexism or so on, that's the full-time energy of a lot of Christians. Same with worship, same even with church institution. I happen to believe that among the charismata, among the gifts of the Spirit, is administration. We've got a bishop, a synod president, who's not a very good pastor, quite frankly. He doesn't know the first thing about worship. He's a lousy, not a lousy preacher, he's a good public speaker, but he's not a very good preacher. But he's a great administrator. And I think that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And he brings out the charts and the graphs and all that, and he lays it all out to a congregation. It's fabulous. The Holy Spirit is speaking there. Anyhow. So I think we can look at those as four separate jobs, and if I were on a seminary, if I were a seminary president, I'd want to get a man who taught theology, and that was his chief bag. I would want to get another man who taught ethics, and that was his chief bag. I would want to get another man who taught liturgy, and that was his chief bag. However, having said that, I would also say that, boy, you've got to understand, if you're off in your own little corner of the ivory tower, that all of those really are related. And the peace march is related to the liturgy on Sunday morning. And when we break that bread and pour that cup in the middle of our liturgy, that is the most political thing Christians can do, because they're reminding themselves of the hunger in the world that has to be met and fed, that the Lord wants to use us in, with, and under. The Lord wants to use us to feed the world. And as long as there are people going to bed hungry, that's on our conscience. So, they're all tied up. Even administration, even organization and institution, I think, is tied up with liturgy and with theology and with ethics.
As you think of the worship service for the people that you're going to be dealing with, do you consider the makeup of the people that you're working with, and say that you're in a congregation in the Midwest, rather conservative and so on, and you insert things that you feel that maybe they should be exposed to, even though they don't really want to be exposed to those things, to bring them into new types of worship, but yet being a little careful so that you don't offend them.
Sure, yeah. You got a pastoral problem on your hands. The question is, if I understand it, how do you introduce change, or how do you get people to sing a new song? I happen to think that teaching people a new song is worth it. And may I say, I've got to teach students new song. I mean, the problem is not greatly different on a campus or on a Midwestern prairie. The problem is basically the same. How you handle the problem, I think, is perhaps basically the same. You're dealing with human communication, conflict management, resolution of difficulties between the high church people and the low church people, between the youth and the aged, between the I mean, you've got a lot of different constituencies in a church, any church, including campus, and you ought to be dealing with them and dealing with them in a pastoral way so as to make the most of the situation and not twist anybody's arm, but to also to sing your own song. And I think that means some change and some work. I don't think that liturgy ought to be just a comfortable hour spent being washed over by musical sounds or the sounds of preaching or whatever. I mean, there ought to be an element of sweating. I have a preacher friend who says, my people go out of here on Sunday morning sweating. I'm not sure I'd want to make them work that hard, but we ought to expect of people that we work in liturgy. Liturgy is our work. That's what liturgy means. You probably had it translated to you before, liturgion. It means the work of the people. As a matter of fact, it means the public work or the public works, even like the old WPA. In the early days of the church, a person's liturgy was very much like his citizenship. I mean, it was his public work. He had to build a road, or he had to pay his taxes, or he had to serve in the armed forces or whatever. And that was his liturgy. And I think that same spirit ought to be a part of our liturgy on Sunday morning, that it's work. We should be willing to sweat a little bit. It also ought to be fun. And so much of our worship is not fun. And that's a shame. Christa Stendahl says that liturgy is the workshop of the Holy Spirit. It is also the playground of the Holy Spirit. And we should play a little and not be afraid to make mistakes. And not be so uptight and rigid, you know, that we expect everybody to do everything exactly the same as we do it. But we'll get into that this week. I think we better quit.